Well, dear friend, first of all, I would like to remind you that this epistle to the Hebrews was written with an object in mind as far as Paul was concerned, the early Christians. We call them Hebrew Christians. But I think he also had in mind the Christian Israelites of the gospel dispensation. And so much that we find here is food for us. The apostle makes the distinction between that which is a liquid diet, milk. And of course, babes are not equipped for strong meat. Nevertheless, those in the early church had been receiving the liquid diet. It concerned itself with baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, simple things like that. But Paul felt that they should have been exercised in these things so that they might have grown thereby and had developed, figuratively speaking, teeth for chewing and were able to masticate and take solid food. And the solid food, of course, is given to us in our translations as meat or strong meat. And the strong meat, of course, differed considerably from that, although it was based upon that which we would call the milk of the Word. Without these things, we couldn't, of course, expect to understand any of the spiritual things. A child would never grow strong enough to eat solid food if it weren't for the fact that it had been nourished and nurtured with milk. So we say then, dear friends, like the Apostle Paul, we're going to leave these first principles behind. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, what he considers the solid food, the meat of the Word, had to do with the church's share with Christ Jesus, its identity with Him, suffering with Him, so that in due time it might reign with Him. God, of course, has used many pictures to illustrate these truths. As children, we learn best from pictures. Probably we've learned more from the tabernacle shadows than we have from anything else, because of the fact that it's so rich in pictures. And God intended it so, because when the church was started, in its early stages, the Apostle Paul was blessed with this wonderful understanding of those types and shadows, which occurred, of course, of old, but which he says were recorded, not for them, not as a matter of history for the world, but for you and for me, so that we might profit by what we see recorded there. Not only insofar as the nation of Israel is concerned as a whole, but as those in particular who were then set apart as a priesthood of God. That priesthood represented Christ and His church. Now we say that no single individual could portray all of the facets of Christ Jesus. Therefore, God used many individuals. He used Isaac. He used Abraham before him. He used Moses. And many others have been used in this way, Aaron particularly, as a type of Christ. But we say that when he picked Aaron as a type of Christ, he was giving us one of the strongest pictures. I'm oftentimes amused when I hear people speak about tabernacle shadows. Oh, that's elementary. We had that years ago. We finished that. But dear friends, we've been studying it for 45 years and we haven't finished it yet. I doubt whether we ever will. It is so rich, it has so many pictures in there, that I believe God intended this as a special bit of strong meat for those who have been rightly exercised on the milk of the Word. Your justification was an appreciation of what God had done for you through Christ. But then that was only the means to an end. For having been justified by your faith, God gives you the opportunity of responding to his call. And the call is the high calling. And that high calling, we would say, is to membership in the Melchizedek priesthood. Oh, Brother Fry, don't you mean the priesthood of Christ? Yes, we do. But you see, Christ's priesthood is especially represented in Aaron. And Jesus was not a priest of the order of Aaron. Even while he lived here, Jesus was not a Melchizedek priest. The Melchizedek priest was a reigning priest, a kingly priest. Aaron was never a kingly priest. But so that we might have the meeting ground between Aaron as representing Christ and the church in the present state, and Christ and the church in the future state, God put a little thing at the end of the type, the Mosaic type, the Levitical type, and that was after the priest had died for the people, after he had atonement, he was privileged to change his garments. And the garments to which he changed have sometimes been called the garments of glory and beauty. They, in a special way, did represent the glorification of the church, Christ and his church. But you will know that the mitre and the golden crown were to be worn at all times, not merely when he changed to the garments of glory and beauty, but also while he was sacrificing. Even as you and I have a crown set apart for us, which is not ours in the full sense of the word, until we have made our calling and election sure. It is for this reason that Jesus, in his last message to the church, says, "Take heed, let no man take thy crown." Paul speaks of it as a crown that is laid up for him, which he will receive in the last day, but it is his crown. And so in the type, even in the consecration of the priesthood, which is brought to us in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, Aaron is already arrayed in these garments of glory and beauty. He hasn't done a bit of sacrificing as yet. In fact, all of the sacrificing in that chapter was done by Moses. So you see, it would be that those garments are yours now in a sense, yes, but only in the elect sense. As the earnest, you receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's not your full possession. And you'll notice that in Leviticus 8, it was Moses that put these garments on Aaron. But when you come to the Atonement Day, in the 16th of Leviticus, you'll find out that Moses, who represents God, tells Aaron to put on the other garments. They're now his. He can put them on. They belong to him. So there isn't a sense in which we already have an earnest of our inheritance, but we don't have the inheritance as yet. When you're buying a house, you pay a certain amount down, and then you have to pay monthly payments. And you pay every month, and you think the house is yours, yes. You have to take care of the painting, the plumbing, everything that has to do with the house. Is it yours? Tentative. If you don't make the last payment, you will find out that it was never yours. But you see, God permits us to count it as ours. If we attain, then every step of progress that we've made counts. But if we fail, then everything before it is lost. You remember the Nazarite. If he should defile his head, all that was before was lost. And this is the thing that we should take to our hearts and minds, dear friends. You've been striving. You've come a long way. But remember, you have not yet attained. Not as though I had already attained. But you've got to press down on the mark for the prize of the high calling. Oh yes, you may have run the course. You've touched the four quarter marks. But then, having reached the fourth quarter mark, you're supposed to stand. But instead of standing there, how often do we go back to criticize and find fault with somebody that's still running, has not yet attained, telling them what they ought to do, distracting them, as it were. And the prize is given out, and we're not at the mark. And remember, there is also a time when it is too late for repentance to work. Well, it was this thought that was uppermost in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the early church. How much more should it be so in our case today? And in the overruling providences, this message to the early church comes to you today. I don't mean just today, but in our day. And you'll notice that he's been speaking about this Christ. He says that no man takes this honor upon himself. You don't find anything there that speaks about Melchizedek having been called to the priesthood. No. Melchizedek is already a reigning priest. The call is associated with the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus, though by way of the resurrection, he became the Melchizedek priest, was not the Melchizedek priest, but he, like Aaron, had to be called. And thus it says, no man takes this honor upon himself, but he that was called, even as was Aaron. Now that call, as far as Jesus was concerned, was virtually the call to become the Melchizedek priest. But as Paul clearly points out, that the suffering must precede the glory. The disciples were a bit confused, you remember, after Jesus had died. We trusted that it had been he who would reestablish the kingdom for Israel. And then Jesus, he opened unto them the prophecies, starting with Moses, and showed how Christ was first to suffer before he entered into glory. Now, there isn't anything that says that Melchizedek was to be a composite priest. But you take a little here and a little there. And it is Peter that tells us, ye are a royal priesthood. Paul, however, has already mentioned the fact that he is our high priest, the high priest of our profession, so that there is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But you see, before we can be members of that priesthood, we have to prove ourselves worthy. And it was for this that the types of Leviticus were given to us, the types of Exodus, so that we might see how that God would be dealing with the elect who were to be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. Now, of course, Jesus had to die. He didn't need to suffer. He could have died. The penalty was not suffering. The penalty was death. But he suffered. But his sufferings were incidental to his proving his worthiness to be the priest of blessing. Aaron could never have come out at the end of the atonement day in garments of glory and beauty to bless the people if he had not first suffered death upon the altar in the court, a death for the people. When Aaron laid his hands upon the head of the animal, it meant this animal represents me. So Aaron came with the blood of others. Paul says that our high priest didn't do that. He came with his own blood. Thus you see how much nobler is this priesthood of our Lord Jesus than that of Aaron. But we cannot set aside the Aaronic priesthood. But before we consider the details, which we would like to bring to your attention this afternoon, or rather this morning, I'm sorry, I'd like to remind you of this. In the end of the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul says, speaking of a covenant, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now you see, hope. That's an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast. But it takes hold of something beyond the veil. You see, that's the point, dear friends. And from whence comes that hope? And this evidently means, as the Apostle Paul seems to understand, that we are heirs of the promise, and the promise is our inheritance. Now you remember that God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was to be sure. But when he swore it with an oath, it wasn't merely for Abraham. It was for you and for me. And it says that, doesn't it? That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now this concerns a covenant which God made with Abraham. And in that covenant, God said, in blessing I will bless thee. Now that's the part that sometimes we forget. We're so involved with the blessing in the seed. But it says, in blessing I will bless thee. Now in many respects, God is himself the father of the faithful. Thus Abraham, in many respects, pictured Jehovah God. When Abraham offered up Isaac, it was a picture of Jehovah God offering up his son. But notice, God says, in blessing I will bless thee. And then he adds, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now in other words, Abraham was to be blessed. His blessing was in having the seed. Abraham was blessed in that seed. Abraham for a long time didn't expect God had promised, but there seemed to be a tarrying there. Years went on. Sarah was barren. And Sarah, of course, she would have helped Abraham along, and she says, take Hagar. And of course, a child does come in, Ishmael. But he was not the seed of promise. Abraham was not blessed in him. Rather, if anything, Abraham was under a curse. He hadn't believed God. God had to say to him, is my arm too short? In the future, don't walk behind me. Walk before me. Be perfect. You know, if you want children to behave, what do? Let them sit and walk behind you? No. You say you walk in front of me. They know that you're behind them and watching. This is the thought, dear friends. We should walk before Jehovah, never behind him, and to know and to recognize that he is dealing with us, and he says to you and to me, be ye perfect. He didn't say that. Well, Jesus said it. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is, as in the mind of God, he has ordained before a way in which you should walk. He's put you on that way, and you are to walk in that way. Well, Abraham was blessed then in the birth of Isaac. But dear friends, Isaac did not turn out to be the seed of blessing for all the nations of the world. But you note, dear friends, Abraham was merely a figure of Jehovah. God was to be blessed in having the antitypical Isaac, whom he also offered upon the altar and received back his soul from the dead. And it is in this seed of this great Abraham, Jehovah God our Father, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And under inspiration, the one who writes this epistle to the church, represented in the early Hebrew Christians, brings this matter to our attention too. It's peculiar, dear friends, in some respects, that considering the many years that the other disciples had been with Jesus, that there should be one that was blessed with more visions, more trances than any of the others, and should be the special apostle to the Gentiles. To the Jews, yes, but also and particularly to the Gentiles, because God knew when he first preached the gospel to Abraham that he would justify the Gentiles. You and I were not Jews. We were Gentiles. But God has brought us into the picture. Not that this was an afterthought. No, he knew the end from the beginning. But the recording of these events is in such a way that you and I may readily grasp them. You know what young children do if you give them a rose or a flower? They look at it and they'll smell it. And the first thing you know, petal after petal comes off. It's no longer a rose. There's some fragrance left to the petals. But the rose is gone. And so sometimes, in taking into account the plan of God, we, like little children, tear it to pieces, tearing this out and tearing that out, and the first thing, we've destroyed a thing of beauty. We've made it a thing that we cannot any longer appreciate. In our ignorance, like children, we've done this. But fortunately, as we've grown in years, we've gotten to the point where we're willing to accept the things that God presents in the way that he presents them, without tearing them apart and asking, why is this? Now suppose this had happened and suppose that. You don't have to suppose, dear friends. That's where you're beginning to tear it apart. Take it as God gives it. Suppose this happened and suppose that happened. Would God have done this? Do you know? Do I know? We know what God did. That's all we need to know. That's faith. Now you see then, dear friends, he was to be blessed, Abraham was, himself. And Abraham was blessed in having a seed. Jehovah God is blessed in having the seed. This is the seed of Abraham concerning which the Apostle Paul spoke. And this is the thought I wanted to bring to your attention. If we be Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed. And that means that we're the sons of God. He is the father of the faithful. Abraham got that name, yes, because he manifested faith. And the little faith that he did manifest was accounted to him for righteousness. And how little faith you and I have. God is willing to say, I'll count it to you for righteousness. Even when Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, he said, your light, that they see your good works. How much have you got of good works? That they may glorify your Father in heaven. They couldn't possibly do it now because they don't appreciate your good works. Only when that time comes, and in the restitution, and the restoration, they look around to see you among the class that is called back from the tomb, do not find you here. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, they will recognize what you have been, what you've taught. And they'll be able to say, such and such and one was born in Zion. In other words, they may not appreciate it now. Don't look for anything that the world can give you. Oh, they may pat you on the back and say you're wonderful. That's because they don't know you too well. When people know us well enough, sometimes they have to change their minds about us. You see? But dear friends, the time will come when they'll know us well. Not by contact with us any longer, but by the light that we left behind us. You understand what I mean? Like the old lamplighter. We used to go down the street, light the different lamps. After a while, he'd be swallowed up in the darkness. You couldn't see him anymore. But you could see where he'd been. That would be the important thing, wouldn't it? By the lights that he left behind him. So we have here then, dear friends, the thought that God had in mind a seed, which was to be a composite seed, and nowhere in the Old Testament could you find anything that would suggest that that seed was to be a composite seed. Nor in the New Testament, if it hadn't been for the fact that Paul, under inspiration, brings that fact to our attention. We wouldn't have known it, would you? I know I wouldn't. And so, you see, the seed was to be a composite one. And while there is nothing said in Hebrews about this Melchizedek priest being a composite priest, we do know through the inspiration which was afforded Peter, and he based it solely upon what God had said to Israel of old. I say based it upon because he was guided to this through the overruling providences and the indwelling of the Spirit. Because you remember when Jesus did say to those disciples, what you shall bind on earth, it shall have been bound in heaven. You're not arbitrarily doing this. God is doing it, you see. And so he had invited Israel of old to become a priesthood of blessing to all the nations of the world. And this thing might have been. But you see, he said, would you be my peculiar treasure? Isn't that the same thing that he says to you and to me? Above all the families of the earth? Isn't that what he says to you? Says to me? Yes. And like Israel of old, all the things that thou hast said we will do. In other words, we consecrate, we dedicate. We're going to do the will of God. But then, you know, we lean to our own understanding as to what is the will of God, don't we? Abraham sometimes didn't ask God. He just leaned to his own understanding. But then, he had to come back to the place from whence he digressed, Bethel, the house of God. See, that's what happens. If you digress, don't think that you can skip first base, second base, and just touch third base and home. I don't know much about sports, but I do know that about baseball, and I know in the course you can't hit the third and the fourth quarter marks and skip over the first and second and expect to get home and have a run accredited to you. No. And if you skip one, you've got to go back and pick that one up. I don't know, is it knit one, purl two, drop one? Something like that anyway. But you know, if you drop in the wrong place, or purl in the wrong place, you've got to go unravel, start over again. You see, that's the point, dear friends. And since we don't have too much time left, there isn't any of us that has time to unravel and to start from where we should. We must make every moment count. And so, when they were given this opportunity to become this peculiar treasure, and they said, we'll do this, and then God said, you'll be to me a priesthood. Oh, what a blessing they might have been to all the nations of the world, a priesthood that was to bless them all. But they failed. And so, some 400 years after the covenant made with Abraham, God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel because of sin, abomination, transgressions. The law was added. And because the law was added, you see, before that their faith was in the Abrahamic covenant. And they still will tell you that they still have faith in that covenant. But you see, dear friends, they lost their place. No one is really a son of Abraham without the faith of Abraham. And this they had lost. And if God hadn't spurred them on with the hope of life by keeping the law, there would not have been a single one of the fleshly seed of Abraham to receive Christ when he came. As it was, it says he came to his own, and they received him not. There were so few of them, but they weren't worthwhile even counting, you see. So the law was added. But that law made provision for a priesthood that was to bless the people who themselves were to have been the priesthood that was to bless all the nations of the earth. Nor did Aaron ever really bless the nation of Israel. In the first place, he was a finite creature. He didn't have infinite power. And the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And without taking away sin, how could you bless? So you see, God had another priesthood in mind, because this one was going to fail. And this would be after the order of Melchizedek. But before it could be after the order of Melchizedek, it had to prove its own harmony with truth and righteousness. And therefore, Jesus was the first one that was privileged to enter into this covenant. And prophetically, David, speaking of Jesus, says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows, his fellow members, you see. So, of course, we see then, dear friends, that there was to be a priesthood. The priesthood of old had failed, and this priesthood was to be after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was a reigning priest, you see. He wasn't a sacrificing priest. Nothing is brought to our attention concerning him, Melchizedek, insofar as sacrifices and offerings were concerned. But God ordained that his name, Melchizedek, would mean King of Righteousness. You see how the thought of righteousness comes in here. Then, meaning afterward, King of Peace. In other words, the first thing that the priest would have to do would be to establish justice, righteousness, and peace would follow. The establishment of peace.
Righteousness, that is justice, was to be the prelude to the peace.
Without righteousness, how could there be peace? So Paul says, speaking of Jesus as the forerunner for us, ended, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he entered in to the Most Holy. And he became Melchizedek. What he had to prove his worthiness to be that king upon his throne. And it is to that one, not to Jesus while he was still in the flesh, but to the Jesus who had made his call in the election sure, that the words apply, "Ask of me the heathen, and I will give them unto you for an inheritance." They wouldn't have done Jesus any good. In fact, the adversary promised to Jesus, he said, "Why go to the cross? Why go through all of this consecration business? Just bow down to me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the earth." But you see, Jesus knew that that was not the will of his Father. And he answered accordingly. So, it says, this Melchizedek, and this too is in the Psalm, "Thou art my son. This day have I borne thee. This day have I delivered thee." You are now a new creature in the fullest sense of the word, a partaker of the divine nature. No longer is this a treasure that you have in an earthen vessel, but you possess this treasure now in verity and in truth. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now you'll notice, dear friends, that we've already indicated that this antitypical Melchizedek was to be first a king of righteousness and then of peace. And for this, God has given him 1,000 years, we call it the millennium. In that 1,000 years, God keeps his hands off. He allows Melchizedek to establish righteousness. It'll take him the full 1,000 years, because it won't be until the end of that dispensation that he'll be able to turn the kingdom over to the Father. Then will come the peace. That universal peace that all have sought. Oh, there'll be a measure of peace in the next world, in the next age, because of the restraint upon evil and Satan. But there will still be Adamic death. There will still be people who will not rise out of Adamic death. And Adamic death, hell will have to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, everlasting destruction. There'll be no more. When all the incorrigible have been destroyed, and Satan too, then there will not only be universal peace insofar as the earth is concerned, but perhaps universal in the sense of God's universe. Thus, he has to establish, you see how accurately the scriptures portray this. In other words, king of righteousness, then king of Salem, which is peace. Well, in the time, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he was met by Abraham, or Abraham met him, returning from the slaughter of the kings. I wish we had time to go into this matter of these kings and the slaughtering of these kings and so forth, but what we're particularly interested in is something else. We do know from the account in Genesis that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. And he served Abraham, the friend of God. That's what Abraham was. He wasn't the son of God, you know. Adam had been one. But the best that anyone could be, since Jesus had to have the preeminence in all things, he couldn't be a son of God. No one could have preceded Jesus in this. So, of course, you see, he brings bread and wine. And dear friends, I like to think of this Melchizedek priest during the millennial age bringing forth bread, the staff of life, the truth, food for the world of mankind, and wine, joy, the joys of the truth, the joys of coming to harmony with God and receiving his blessing. That's the wine, you see. It makes glad the heart of man. This is something that this Melchizedek priest is to do. Would you be among them that constitute this priesthood? Remember, it's not on flowery beds of ease. It's a thorny way. Many times your feet will bleed from the sharp stones. There'll be the heat of the road. A lot of things that'll come. Jesus wasn't spared. Why should you and I be spared? Remember, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention that those whom God honors with a knowledge of the truth, he justifies if they believe and accept Christ Jesus. Then if they're justified, he'll do more than that. He will honor them with a high calling. And that high calling which is in Christ Jesus, or unto Christ Jesus, you see, is so high and so lofty that sometimes we're reading words and not thoughts. We have to think ourselves beyond the meaning of words. Brother Russell found this out too as the years went by. He used words. He knew what they meant in the ordinary sense of the word. But as the years went by, he saw that they were not good. They were not the sense of which the Bible uses them. And one of these expressions was mediator. He used it loosely. He said that the priest was a mediator. He is, in the ordinary sense of the word. But that's not the sense in which the Bible uses the word mediator. Because a mediator is always associated with a covenant. So we say, sometimes we think words, but we don't think basically enough to see an underlying thought. You know, people, you tell them something, and they'll say, what's that supposed to mean? That's common today, isn't it? Well, that's it. What's it supposed to mean? You speak louder by way of your life than you do by the things that you say. You say words, but your life is a thought. And people are not listening too much to what you say, but they're giving thought to the thought that is expressed by your life. You see the importance, dear friends. Jesus knew the importance of this. And when he invited his disciples, he knew that this implied self-renunciation, self-denial. What was pictured by Aaron the priest when he offered the bullock upon the altar was the death of himself. On whose behalf? His own? No. The people. Oh yes, if we take the picture, probably we'd have to see that in his case it had to be for him first. But in the antitype, our high priest needed not to offer himself as an offering for his sin, but for our sins, he died. You see there, you have the basic thought which Jesus expressed when he said, if any man would come after me, what's the first step? let him deny himself. We're so particular about what people think about us. The important thing is, what does God think about us? Sometimes it's well to pay attention to what people think, depending upon who they are. If somebody in the world were to criticize, well, we might not pay too much attention. But if somebody in the truth comes to us personally and says, Brother Fry, I don't understand this. Why do you do this? Then, of course, we have to pay attention. It may be God. But sometimes God uses the world to rebuke us. You remember Balaam's ass? An unclean animal. He could see what the man of God could not see. So then we are to do good unto all men. We're not to cause any offense to God nor to man. We're not to stumble anyone in the way. And this Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, he gave the tenth part of all. In other words, he was paying tithes. And you remember the Levitical priesthood, they were the ones to receive tithes. And they received them from their brethren who were also the descendants of Abraham, you see. But here we find Levi, yet unborn, in the loins of Abraham, paying tithes to Melchizedek. And under inspiration, Paul tells us that undoubtedly the lesser was blessed by the greater. The greater is Melchizedek. The time will come when the antitypical Melchizedek will bless Abraham, the Jewish nation. He'll measure out a blessing and favor to them in due time, you see. But when is that? Only after
we have become the Melchizedek priesthood.
There's some people that are looking for a lot of things to take place now which belong to the millennium. Don't look for those things. Not if you sincerely believe that you're still a member of the church. Of course, if you believe that the door is shut, you're on the outside, and all those saints have gone to God, then you may look for some of these things. But you see, the priesthood that the Apostle Paul here brings to our attention is not the priesthood of the present, but is the priesthood of the future. This is as far as we can carry it today. If it be in the Lord's providences, we'll pick up from here in our next. May the Lord bless that to you.
Well, thank you, Brother Fry. I'm sure that I've
given us a little study for the take home with it. That's the idea. Because he's discovered a whole lot of ground. And for the cover background, why, I'll get you all afternoon in your table with your concordances and everything like that. So I hope it does. So, we'll close this service with a well-known hymn. I think it is 208. And that's a consecration, that's what it is.
Thank you.
Greatest of all of thy creations, the new creation and the glory of the kingdom, to become the blessers and the executors of thy will, and whatever else thou may be. Father, the thought is astounding. It amazes us. We cannot fully comprehend it. And we pray, dear Father, that this ladder of faith may gradually exalt us to the position where we'll be able to see and understand that which thou hast given us through the indwelling of thy Spirit. How wonderful it is, dear Father. Perhaps it is all that we can contain, more that causes us to burst, dear Father. And we ask then, dear, that thou wouldst bless unto us whatever truth has been suggested in the spoken word, but also to overrule anything that may have been amiss, contrary to the spirit of thy truth. Thou knowest, dear Father, that our heart's sincere desire is that thou mightest have been glorified here in our midst, and we edified in thy presence. Nor are we ever unmindful of all those of like precious faith the world over, some able to assemble together in congregations like these, some isolated, some on beds of sickness. Whatever their lot, dear Father, we know that thou dost love them, thou dost love us. And we pray for them, dear Father. Not that our prayers are necessary, for thy blessing and favor will follow them. But, dear Father, to show that we are in harmony with thy divine will, that we pray for one another, that there may be this added blessing which comes to them because we have asked thee, dear Father, to bless them abundantly, above all that they could ask or think, for so thou hast blessed us. And now, dear Father, as we further wait upon thee, we ask that the peace that has blessed us in this hour may be ours not only for the present, but forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name, believing. Amen.